So let me tell you where we're going to go this morning. We're going to Paul's been talking in Romans up through chapter 11 about the content of the gospel, and we just sang the content. Really, that was they sang for us. That was a song that outlined really the first 11 chapters of Romans, and then he moved into, starting in verse 12, the application of the gospel. And the application of the gospel is our relationship with God expressed in faith, obedience, and our relationship to God expressed in love for others. So I'm going to compare and contrast some of the couple important beliefs out there related to those two things, faith in God and love for others, that are out there that are contrasted to the gospel and what we know to be true and the implication for those things. So I'm going to give you a doctrinal statement by a set of atheist believers, and they are believers. What they believe by faith. And I'm going to read these one at a time and then address them as we go and see the contrast between this prevailing belief system. And there are intellectual atheists and then there are practical atheists. There are people who would profess God in terms of their foundational belief, but they don't live like he's real, so they're practical in their atheism. First, religious faith is a set of rules that restricts human freedom. Atheism has historically been the most restrictive belief system devised by man. And whenever it's been applied on a national level, it's removed human freedom en masse. If it's applied on a personal level, then lack of religious conviction is more likely to restrict human freedom, because when people live without the restraint of faith convictions, then they become slaves to their own desires and addictions. Second, religious faith wholly misrepresents the origins of man and the cosmos. Or it actually represents him. Someone's right about this and someone's wrong. And it is a fundamental question, though. It's sort of the bottom line. Because who or what's always been there tells us why we're here and how we're to live. Third, religious faith leads to dangerous sexual repression. Lack of religious faith leads to dangerous sexual expression. The American journey to sexual freedom has not led to anything resembling freedom at all. Proverbs 29:18 says that when there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. So when God's word is not heard and understood and obeyed, then there's a quest, a human quest for liberty. All humans are in the pursuit of liberty, and to pursue liberty apart from God leads to a life of bondage, ultimate bondage. And that's what's happened in mass in our culture in terms of sexual expression. Religious faith is ultimately grounded on wish thinking. The fact is, most humans don't wish that there was ultimate accountability for their lives. Atheism is ultimately grounded on wish thinking, the wishful thinking that no one's watching, in the end, it won't matter what I do. I once read a discussion between a believer and an atheist professor, and when he was challenged on his atheism, he said, "I don't necessarily believe the evidence is in my favor, but I don't want there to be a God. That would be inconvenient for my lifestyle." He liked to sleep with lots of women. So he did not want there to be a God. So atheism ultimately is wish thinking. Religious faith is a means whereby authorities exercise power over others. Religious faith historically has been the engine that's driven social movements that have taken stands against oppressive authority. Martin Luther King was driven by the gospel. And even when there have been oppressive religious institutions rise up, government institutions, guess who it was that brought courageous corrective movement? It wasn't atheist movements, it was other believers. So as far as we know, the Las Vegas shooter was not religious, but even if we find out differently, it would confirm what common sense already tells us, and that is if you believe wrong, stupid, wicked things, whether it's religious or irreligious, you're going to do wrong, stupid, wicked things. And so whether or not what drives someone are religious or not religious beliefs is not the point. The point is what's real, what's actually true. And the follow-on question is, will I align my choices with what's real and true? James summarizes neatly what real faith looks like in real life. In verse 27, James 1, he says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world." So he's using widows and orphans as an example of the fact that belief leads to actions. So here's his 1-2 punch of authentic faith. Externally, it shows up in how you treat people, and especially here the most vulnerable of people. Internally, it shows up in how you keep yourself from being polluted, contaminated by the false ideas around you. So it matters what we believe. What we believe then becomes what we think is valuable. What we value determines who we become, and that in turn becomes what we do. And so Paul started his letter to the Romans with the knowledge of the gospel, the facts of faith. Then he moves to the practice of the faith. Here's how we're to respond to God and others. We respond to God in faith, express in obedience, and respond to others in love. In Romans 13:8, he's going to tie these truths together in a single sentence. He said, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." I would encourage you to memorize that verse. It's like Mary Poppins' handbag. Have you seen Mary Poppins where she just keep pulling stuff out of it? It's like, it's just a little, if you don't like Mary Poppins, it's like the TARDIS, Doctor Who's TARDIS, where it's bigger on the inside than the outside. And this is a verse that is one sentence, and it sums up an incredible amount of truth. And Paul brilliantly connects what he said in verse 7 about giving everyone what they're owed. And he's talking there about living in civil society in a gospel sort of way. And now he's making the application big enough to cover every human relationship. So he said in verse 7, give everyone what you owe them, taxes, revenue, respect, honor. He said, but now in verse 8, there's an obligation you're never going to pay off. Start paying, but you're not going to pay it off. And that is a continuing debt to love one another because of what Christ has done for you. Not implying we could or should pay for our sins, but this is the application of the gospel to our interpersonal relationships. In Galatians 5:6, Paul summarized the gospel lifestyle like this. He said, the only thing that counts, and when you hear Paul say the only thing that counts, your ears should perk up. The only thing that counts is what? Faith expressing itself in love. Really? Wow. That's pretty impressive. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. So we have to spend our lives paying off the debt of love. This is opportunity, not obligation. The gospel is opportunity. So if you live this way, you're going to do all that God has required that you do. Everything is summed up in love for others. And so let me start at the second part of verse 8 and read down to verse 10. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And so all the Old Testament commands culminate in this love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul was, of course, quoting from the great commandment where Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, what does that even mean? Does it mean that if I love people, I don't have to do anything else that God requires? No, it means that if you love people as God would have you love them, you're going to be doing all that God requires. If you love people, you're going to respond to them in ways that put their interests ahead of your own. You're going to treat them as you would want to be treated, as God wants them treated. So it's never going to be love or the law. It's going to be love. Real love is going to lead to fulfillment of the law. And there's a really important point of clarification and confusion, and that is, where is the basis for love? Is there one? Because in our culture, and we'll talk about where this started, our culture tries to hang love in midair. And the Scripture puts love firmly on the foundation of who God is. So back in Romans 12:9, Paul wrote, love must be sincere, or that was like the topic heading. Here's what sincere love looks like. He said, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Love has a moral foundation. It can't hang in midair. And many horrible things have been done in the name of love whenever love has no real foundation. The foundational starting point for disagreement between believers and the new atheists, which are really not new in their belief, but that's what they're calling themselves. They're calling themselves the brights, some of them, as opposed to believers who are the dims. So the new atheists, the starting point for disagreement is the origin of humans and the cosmos. They believe we're mistaken. We believe they're mistaken. But they're right in making this a critical point in their argument, because if the God of the Bible has always been, that tells us why we're here and how we're to live. It tells us what love looks like. If the universe is self-creating or eternal, then that also tells us why we're here and how we're to live. And this is not just mere philosophical talk. It's very practical, and it impacts virtually every decision people make. For us, love is a characteristic of God. God is love, and so he defines its appropriate expression. For them, love is a complex chemical reaction. And so we define its appropriate expression, or it just does what it does. So how do we even know what love looks like? And then if love fulfills the law, why do we need the law? So a lot of this current confusion about love, there's a lot of different historical, philosophical, religious background, but one key player was a guy named Joseph Fletcher, who was a professor at Harvard from the 40s all the way through the 70s. And he was at one point, he taught originally at the divinity school there. He was an Episcopal priest. Later he became self-identified as an atheist. And he was a leading academic proponent of abortion, killing unborn children, infanticide, killing born children, euthanasia, killing adults, and then eugenics, which is targeting certain parts of the population to eliminate them from the gene pool. And he was most well known for what's called situation ethics, and it can be summed up like this: all laws and rules and principles and ideals and norms are valid only if they happen to serve love in the particular situation. And it kind of sounds right, but it's wrong. It starts in the wrong place. It starts with love and not with God. And there are six principles. I'm going to read them to you and then address them. Again, this is not a philosophical rabbit chase. Like most flawed belief systems, it contains some truth and some error, but this is filtered out and influences how people think about love and truth. First principle was only one thing is intrinsically good, love. What's wrong with that? Only one being is intrinsically good, God, and God is love. So he defines what love is and how it's lived. Fletcher became a full-fledged atheist, so love was not connected to God in any way. So he could get to, in his love ethic, where it was okay to kill certain humans, babies, the sick. Because if his standard lies it not reach a certain quality, then love required killing them. That shows you how twisted this can get when you start in the wrong place. Second, the ruling norm of Christian decision-making is love, nothing else. No, it's obedience, faithfulness, nothing else. It's interesting how a non-Christian would tell us what the ruling norm of Christian decision-making is. You begin with obey, and you'll end up at love. It's not the other way around. Third, love and justice are the same. In God, yes, but in us, no. We're always confused about both of those. We don't know what love or justice is. So what we start with is trust and obey. We don't decide on our own what love or justice looks like. Four, love wills a neighbor's good whether we like him or not. That's true. But who decides what my neighbor's good is? Does my neighbor decide? Do I decide? What if my neighbor decides that what's good for him is evil and demands I comply? What if my neighbor decides that his good is to euthanize me? You know, what do? You can't start with us. You have to start with God. For only the end justifies the means, nothing else. Who besides God knows the end? We don't. James says, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Horrible things have been done by people who arrogantly think they know the end, and so they apply whatever means that they want. And I've heard people tell me, I didn't mean for this to happen. That's because you didn't know the end, and so you used the wrong means. It's important to obey God. Faithfulness is the objective. And then six, love decisions are made situationally, not prescriptively, meaning there is no ruling principles for what love looks like. Not too many years ago, the U.S. had no comprehensive disaster response plan. And after a series of notable disasters became disasters, like Katrina, we formed this National Framework for Disaster Response. And what it is, it's just this set of principles that are applied in disaster situations, and they're all different. But the situation determines how the principles are applied. The situations don't create their own principles. You see the difference? The framework, the principles, prescribe how the disaster response is going to be applied in different situations. So if you thought about this in terms of situational ethics, it basically says love is the strategy, and now go apply love situationally. That'd be like saying, okay, here's our national disaster response. If ever there's a hurricane or another 9/11 or World War Z, the disaster response is the strategy. Now go respond to disasters. You say, what? It doesn't even make any sense. They start with a disaster. The strategy is a set of principles. And now with those principles, go and apply them to specific different disaster scenarios. So with the framework in place, you're equipped to wrestle with complex situations and apply love appropriately. This is really important to understand because you're going to hear things that sound vaguely true. Like, well, love is primary, or the Bible says love is all that matters. Or they're going to vaguely biblical love ethics, but they're going to be totally different than the gospel. Because Paul's giving us an ethic founded on the facts of the gospel, which is the very truth of God. Paul starts with God, then moves to love and actions. Fletcher and others start with themselves and then try to move to love and action. And the differences are startling and troubling. So let's go to verse 11 now. Here Paul completely separates himself from Fletcher and others who start with themselves, and then rather than starting with the gospel in terms of what love looks like in practice. So verse 11, and do this meaning love, do this, understanding the present time. And time there is the word kairos, which is God's timing, not chronos, like a clock time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than it was when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So he's using figures of speech to describe the current situation. Now it's like nighttime. And night's a time when bad stuff tends to happen. It's when the bad guys come out. It's when crime is committed. And then the day is almost here. So it's like right before the dawn, the day of the Lord, his full reign is getting near all the time. So it's like an analogy of it's just right before daybreak. The day is already here, but not yet. You're kind of straining. You see a little bit orange on the horizon. And so Paul is saying, wake up. Live fully awake lives of love. Have you ever been under general anesthesia and you're in that in-between zone where you're convinced you're fully awake and rational? And it's not until you're fully awake and rational, you know, I was totally irrational. When I was in college, I had my cheekbone broken, and I had it fixed, and I was in that semi-awake phase, and I wanted to see how the doctor did, so I was trying to touch it, but my arm didn't work, so I was slapping myself. And the nurse, horrified, came over, and she strapped me to the gurney, and I thought, how irrational, unreasonable of her to do that. And about 10 minutes later, when I came out, I thought, boy, that was stupid. You don't slap yourself in a newly repaired broken cheekbone. But it seemed very rational when I was in that fog-like state. And Paul is saying, wake up. Don't live half asleep when the world around you is fully asleep. Don't live in the days they live in. The days, D-A-Z-E. The dawn is almost here. Live fully awake. The world around you is living in this dreamlike state. And what they value is not valuable. So wake up. The dawn is here. Live awake. Verse 13, let us behave decently, befitting the gospel, as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. He's talking about all these things that people give themselves over to. So there's acts, and then there's attitudes. You know, the vast majority of sexual assaults in the military, and probably the civilian world, I don't know the facts, the factors on those, but upwards of 90% involve alcohol, where people have given themselves, they're controlled themselves over. And then a lot of the sexual assault has to do with people who have given themselves prior over to pornography. So it's giving away your freedoms, giving away your liberty. And so we're not to be controlled by these things, whether it's alcohol, sexual morality, or even attitudes like dissension and jealousy. And this is not an exhaustive list of behaviors to avoid. It's a representative list. It's the idea is don't act like this. Act like daytime people. Live under his control. Live in liberty. There's an objective standard for what love for God looks like and love for others, what it looks like. And God's a starting point, not love. So 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we too should lay our lives down for our brothers. So Christ defines and describes love. It looks like this. So this is like our alarm clock. Wake up. Rouse yourself. Get alert. And then what do you do when you wake up and you get alert? Will you get dressed for the day? Verse 14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So clothe yourself with Jesus Christ is you'll read that several times in the New Testament, and it sounds sort of esoteric, but really what it means is be like him. My grandsons love to dress like superheroes, and they want to look like them, but they really want to look like them because they want to be like them. And that can be a problem because Christopher likes to be Hulk, so he'll do Hulk smash. And he's not old enough to do a lot of damage yet, but if you're not watching, he can do damage. And they want to look like them because they want to be like them. If Spider-Man and Superman just sort of sat around sipping coffee, they wouldn't wear those costumes. It would not be cool. They want to be like them because they do certain things. And to clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ means you want to be like him. And this is contrasted here with thinking about how to gratify the flesh. So thinking about how do I be like him versus how do I be like this. And my grandsons contemplate what would it be like to have the powers of their heroes, and so they think about it. In the same way, we're to think about what it means for us to be like Christ and our love for others. There's a big difference, of course. My grandsons aren't going to become like these superheroes in reality, but we are actually becoming like Christ or becoming like something else. And so we're to give our full awake attention to this rather than contemplate, how do I take care of myself? How do I gratify myself? We're to think about, what does it look like to clothe myself in Christ? Which simply means, what does it look like to be like Jesus in this situation? So wake up. It's almost daytime. Get dressed. Put on Christ. Give your full attention to being like him and loving like him. Stop giving your attention, your affection to your own sinful desires. Stop living in that semi-awake, dreamlike situation. Wake up. There's liberty for you. Become like Jesus in your love for others. So you may think, and it may be true, that I've heard this before. This doesn't work. It works in a sense that it makes me feel a certain way, but it doesn't work in that it changes me. Well, I will say it doesn't work by hearing it alone. Three things have to be in place in your life. I mean, the Holy Spirit, but three things have to be in place in your heart and mind in order for it to work. Belief. You do have to believe this is true. This is real. And you have to believe it's worth the struggle to move this direction. You have to expect that your actions will actually impact outcomes. If you think it's real, but there's nothing you can do about it, it's unlikely you're going to do anything about it. So you have to believe it's real. You have to expect your choices will matter. Then you have to have desire. You have to have follow-through. You have to actually give effort to this. And perhaps you've become discouraged by lack of movement in your life. Perhaps you've become hard and lack motivation. But here's the fact. If you want to change in this, you can. There's two people can stop it, God and you. And God's all for it. So your strategy has to be reality-based. And perhaps you need to learn to work smarter, not harder, meaning your strategy needs to be in line with what's real. So let me conclude with two verses if you want to have movement in this. And verse 8 and verse 14, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, and then clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just think about how those might apply on the outside. Think about how to, through the next week, today, the next week, start thinking about these things, because thinking impacts your living over time. Consider someone in your life that's either very difficult to love, or maybe not that difficult to love, just for some reason you're not living consistently a life of love towards them like you want to. There's a gap. What would it look like this week to pay on the debt of love you owe them? Be practical. Think in actionable terms. What would it look like to live as someone who owes others love rather than someone who is owed love, which is how most of our culture lives? What would it look like to not demand people act a certain way, to not pout or punish people with silence or with harsh words when they disappoint you or don't show love like you want to be shown love? What would it look like? What would it look like to not do what you want to do for yourself first? And this sounds like obligation, but it is pure opportunity. It is liberty. Will you think about and think carefully about what would it look like to live like a debtor this week, like a person who owes love, not someone who is owed love? And then second, right along with that, put on Christ as you do. How would Jesus love people? Contemplate his ways with people. How do you respond to others? So you don't just hang love in midair. You put it firmly on the foundation of how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for others. How did he respond on the cross when the people he loved were killing him? What did love look like? And then beyond that, beyond just working on your mind, which is a biblical concept, set your mind on things above, take your thoughts captive. Pray for his actual power in your life, power to love others like he does. Live as a debtor, put on Christ. Do this in real ways to the real people God's given you to love. If you are exasperated, if you are feel hopeless and helpless, if you feel like there is some reason you can't do this, there's not. God is all for it. Let's pray.